Lamentations chapter 1. Stand with me as you turn. Just after the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 1. Thank you for that song. I'm thankful for a merciful Savior, a merciful Savior. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Just want to read one verse this morning and just kind of meditate on that verse this morning here out of the book of Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. All right. Could have done a sword drill this morning, right? It's not a book you go to often, all right? See who gets there first, all right? But Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Read that verse with me again, would you? "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." I'd like to read it one more time aloud. And as you read it, think about your Savior. Just picture your Savior hanging on the cross just before he gives up the ghost. And think of this verse in that light, if you would, as you read it with me one more time. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for your goodness to me. I thank you so much for your son Jesus, who went to an old rugged cross for me and rose again 3 days later that I might be saved. I thank you for the privilege of preaching that of Christ and Christ crucified. And Lord, thank you for the folks that are here that know Christ. And Lord, the ones that may be here that don't know Christ, that they have the opportunity today to put their trust in you and come to know you. I pray when we leave here that you would just give us that great appreciation for your son and for sacrifice. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be with me and give me the words to say and that you'd touch each and every heart this morning. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. He says there, "Is it nothing to you?" Is it nothing to you is the title of the message from our series, Visions of Calvary, but is it nothing to you? The book of Lamentation is a poetic book, but also a prophetic book. It's a book written by, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as you know, is known as the weeping prophet. It's called an elegy, if you will, or a poetic lament. At a funeral time, as you say goodbye to a loved one, we have the eulogy, where someone would stand and speak and give a speech, if you will, of that loved one and mourn their loss and that loss. Well, an elegy is a poetic mourning, if you will, or lament over someone or something that has been lost. Jeremiah is giving that here in the book of Lamentation. He is giving that poetic lament that he is lamenting and mourning the loss, really, of Jerusalem. He was mourning over its demise. He was mourning what had taken place. Jeremiah was a man who knew a lot about loss. He's known as the weeping prophet. He wept for Israel and he gave prophecy and it was ignored. His ministry began under King Josiah, who you know was one of the last of the godly kings there of Judah. He was one of the last. And his ministry would continue under some pretty wicked kings, and God would give Jeremiah some prophecies to give to the people of Israel. And God told Jeremiah that he was not to marry. The reason Jeremiah was not to marry was that he was going to face some extreme heartache and sorrow. And he was essentially telling Jeremiah, the things you're facing are not going to be things that a family man should be facing. And so he prepared Jeremiah by telling him not even take a wife. And he would begin to give his prophecy that as a result of Israel's sin, that they would go under great bondage under the Babylonians. And he would preach that, and it would be ignored. He would write it in a letter and write it out and give it to one king, and that king would take it and somehow thinking that he could stop the prophecy by cutting that prophecy up into little bits of paper and then burning it. And Jeremiah would rewrite that prophecy and deliver it again. His prophecy was that the Babylonians were coming and they were going to conquer and there was nothing you could do about it. And when they come, it would be better for you to surrender than to fight. The people of Israel hated that message and they saw Jeremiah as a betrayer. They would take him, one king would take him and throw him into a pit, into the miry clay, as it were, where he probably would have died had not God used another man to help deliver him out of it. He would ultimately stand one day as those Babylonians would come in and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. And the reason God had told the people not to fight was because the Babylonians were just merely the hand of God's judgment. What they stood in the face of was not some people in the Babylonians or an army in the Babylonians, but they stood before God's judgment for their wicked turning away from Him. And so God said, just surrender to it, just submit to my judgment and deal with it and move on. But they chose to fight. And as a result, Jeremiah would watch as Israel was taken, as Judah was taken, as the babies were taken and grabbed by their feet by soldiers and their heads dashed against the rocks. As the women of Israel were mistreated by the Babylonians. As people were slaughtered in their streets, parents in front of their children and children in front of their parents. As they were bound in chains, some of them that would be alive and remain and hauled off back to Babylon and dispersed throughout the world by the kings of Babylon. And Jeremiah would stand and he would write this book and lament, if you will, what had happened to Israel and to Jerusalem. It's read five times, they say, or it's read once a year in the fifth month and or in our August by the Jews. And they read it in remembrance of some great disasters that had befallen them, the one of them beginning in the wilderness when the people of Israel refused in faith to cross over Jordan and see the promised land. Instead, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died. They would read it in remembrance of the Solomon's temple that God had used him to build and the beauty of it, and yet it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They would remember the second temple that had been built and destroyed by the Romans. They'd remember a certain battle later in time when 580,000 Jews would be slaughtered by the Romans. They read it in exactly what it is, a poetic lamentation or mourning over loss. God used that mourning over loss to give us a little bit of a glimpse of Calvary in verse 12. I'm reminded of the verse in Romans where the Lord says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. God would use some of that to paint a picture of what our Savior did for us at Calvary here in verse 12. He would remind us of what the Lord has done. He said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? He reminds us here in this verse, we see a sorrowing Savior or a sorrowing man, and that man being the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, in verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. God would use this to paint a picture of Jesus on the cross. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? There's been people through the ages who have known sorrow. Joseph and the slavery and the bondage that he faced knew sorrow. I think of Job, knew some sorrow. Jeremiah knew sorrow as he stood in the ruins of that city and of his people. But nobody knew sorrow like our Savior knew sorrow as he hung on the cross. Amen. The sorrow that he experienced that day, he said, is it nothing to you? Does it mean nothing to you? What the sorrow that I'm experiencing, I think of this, Jesus suffered the agony and the pain of the cross and the thirst of the cross. Jeremiah 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Think about the things that led him to that statement of I thirst, one of the last statements that he would utter on the cross. You could go back a little bit. You could go back, if you will, to that upper room as Judas sneaks out, goes out to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible says Judas was filled with the Satan at that point, and he went out. He would gather to the council in the Sanhedrin. He'd gather some soldiers as Jesus had that last supper with his disciples. They would go out and they would sing a hymn, and then they'd enter into that garden and they'd begin to pray. And Jesus would go a little bit further in the garden and he'd begin to lift his voice up and pray, not just for himself, but for his people. His disciples would fall asleep there and he'd come back and wake them up and say, couldn't you watch and pray with me for just an hour? He'd go back and pray and he would utter those words of the Lord. And he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but what? Thine be done. And he would step up and go back one last time to find his disciples asleep, and he'd say, oh, but my hour has come. It's too late now. You'd hear the footsteps of the soldiers and Judas and the people from the Sanhedrin, and they would come and they would find him, and they said, we're seeking for Jesus. And he would say, I am he, and they would fall over before him, according to the book of John. Judas would come up and kiss his cheek, and God would say, okay, I'm ready to go, but leave these that are with me alone. They would take him before the Sanhedrin, and in an illegal trial, a nighttime trial, those religious folks would hire some liars to lie about Christ. They would blaspheme his name. They would smite him across his face. And they would finally deliver him to Pilate to be crucified. Pilate would look at him and say, I find no fault in him. And they would say, there's no king but Caesar. And they would blaspheme his name. And he would send him off to Herod. And Herod would send him back. And ultimately, he'd say, well, let's make a trade today. Do you want Judas or do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And they would say, deliver us Barabbas and crucify Christ. And those that crowd would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And they would take Jesus and deliver him to be scourged. And they would beat him with that cat of nine tails 39 times across his back until his flesh literally hung from his bones and his bones were made bare. They would drive that crown of thorns upon his head. The blood would run down his face, and they would pluck out his beard and beat him, the Bible says, till he was unrecognizable as a man. They would hang that purple garment around him to mock the fact that he claimed to be royalty, to be the Son of God. Strip him naked in the common hall and then clothe him with that and lead him out to Calvary, carrying his own cross until his physical body fell. And they grabbed a fellow from the crowd and made him carry the cross as Jesus went the rest of the way. Lay that cross on the ground, and they lay our Savior on that cross, beaten and barely there, and they would drive nails through his hands and through his feet to nail him to that cross, and they'd pick that cross up in the air and lift it over that hole that cross would sink in, and they'd drop it, and they'd let it sink, and as that cross hit in the bottom of that hole, it would jerk his bones out of joint. He'd have to struggle for breath, and he'd have to lift himself by those nails and those bones that were out of joint just to take a breath. His body would be so worn and so thirsty and so dry that he'd cry out, I thirst. They would give him a little bit of vinegar. Reminded of someone else who cried out, I thirst. In the book of Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, it says this, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man who had seen the beggar outside all through his life, that man named Lazarus who was a beggar but a godly man, and the rich man who enjoyed the pleasures of life, would one day both of them would die, and the Lazarus would go up into heaven having known God, and the rich man would go down in hell and experience his torments and would lift his voice up to Abraham and said, Lord, just give me a drop, just a little bit of water because I thirst. See, I tell you, the agony that Christ experienced on that cross for you and I was the agony of hell, that he paid our price for our sin. That he would endure an infinite God in a finite period of time, all the suffering of man. You and I as finite people would experience an infinite period of suffering in hell, but our God as an infinite of God could experience that suffering in those hours on the cross and in the grave. He would know our suffering. Our agony, the shrug of the cross. Is there any suffering like my suffering? No. He suffered the agony of hell for all mankind. He would suffer that pain and that thirst of the cross. Jesus would suffer the agony of separation in Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father would see his Son take sin upon him and become sin for us. And Habakkuk 1:13 says this, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. And Jesus Christ would take my sin upon him and your sin upon him. And God the Father would turn his back on his own Son. And the one who had known sweet communion with the Savior would be separated from his Father. He would turn his back on his Son. Because he took our sin upon him. I think of this verse in the book of Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He suffered our separation. See, there's coming a day, friend. The Bible talks about two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the saved and the life. The day of the Lord, it happens one day. The trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to ever to be with our Lord in the air. We'll be caught up to see Him. That first resurrection, we go on to see the Lord. But then comes the 7 years of tribulation and wickedness, and the devil has his way, and the tribulation happens, and then the Lord comes back at the end of the 7 years. And then the Lord rules and reigns for 1,000 years with His saints. Then Lord lets the devil loose for a little time, and he deceives the nations again, and they march against him, and God defeats them that final time. And then comes the great white throne judgment, that second resurrection, as God calls up every soul out of hell and every place where man has died and brings them to stand before His great white throne. And He stands there and He opens up the Lamb's Book of Life, and He looks at the lost and He looks for their name. And when He doesn't find them, He looks at them and said, "Depart from me, for I never knew thee, into everlasting darkness. To be forever separated from your God." To be forever separated from Him. See, I tell you what our Savior did that day, as He faced our separation from God. He bore our separation from an almighty God. That we might be able to say, "He will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But what a promise! He moved in, that Holy Spirit of God moved in. He sealed me into the day of redemption in May of 1995. And He's promised me He'll never leave thee, me, nor forsake me. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken for me. Because Jesus went to an old rugged cross and died an old rugged cross. And God the Father turned His back. And that separation that I deserve to hear the words from my God, "Depart from me, for I never knew thee," God the Father turned His back on His own Son. And Jesus experienced my torment and my separation. He did that for you and I. He experienced that separation. How about this? He suffered the agony of darkness that day. Matthew 27, 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Matthew 25, 30 says this, And "cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Bible describes hell as a place of complete darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, a bottomless pit, a complete place separated from God. That ninth hour, as our Savior hung on the cross, it all went dark. Our Savior went to the grave, and He experienced that darkness that old hell has forever for the unbeliever. See, the Bible tells me in heaven, in Revelations, that when we get to glory, there'll be no need of the sun. There'll be no need of the moon, because our Savior will be the light of that place. There'll be no night, no need to lock your doors at night, no need to lock the gate, the Bible tells us, because there'll be no night. There'll be no evil there. And our Savior will be the light of that place. But you'll find something about hell. It's a place of utter and complete darkness, absent of God's presence. Bottomless pit, a lake of fire. And see, our Savior bore that for us on Calvary. He went to an old rugged cross and knew that darkness, that I might never have to know that darkness. That you would never have to experience that darkness. Jesus suffered the agony of loneliness for us. He went to the cross. See, nobody else could go to that cross for Him. Nobody else could go to that cross with Him. When He gave up the ghost, He said, "It is finished." He said, "I paid the price, tetelestai, I paid in full. I've done all that you need. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." He said, I finished it all. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He said, "I've paid it all. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing." Jesus died alone because He was all that was needed to pay for our sin. So you can't add to what Jesus did. Jesus did it all. He was lonely that day. Because friend, no matter how hard I try to be good, I'll never be good enough. But my Savior was all sufficient. And He knew the loneliness and the agony and the darkness and the separation. That kind of sorrow. He said in that verse, "Is it nothing to you Is it nothing to you? I think of this, we see a stubborn multitude of people there at the cross. He says in that verse 12, look at that verse again. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? He looks out of the crowd and of people that were there that day at his execution. There was the careless that were there. Luke 23:48 says this. And all the people that came together to that sight was Jesus' crucifixion, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. All these fakes showed up that day. They walked up. Maybe they were passing through Jerusalem. I don't know. Maybe they were residents of Jerusalem. Maybe they had heard about this man Jesus. Maybe they had seen some of his works performed. And out of curiosity, they showed up at the execution, the event of the day. And they showed up there and they saw what took place. Maybe some of them felt what a good man he is. And they smote their breast. And they went back to what they were doing. They were bothered by what they saw for a moment. They were stirred for a moment. They were troubled for a moment. Maybe even convicted for a moment. But then they just went back to their day. I'm reminded of Lot, how he's vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then he just went back to his work. Remember what the Bible says about it one day when the Lord comes again, it's going to be as the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, being given in marriage, going about life as if it was all fine, and yet then the Lord was going to come along. Careless. There are some folks that stood up that day as the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, hung upon that cross. What they saw convicted them or troubled them or some point, and they smote their breast and they mourned for a moment over what took place, and they went back to life like it didn't matter. Friend, I'm going to tell you things. Some things haven't changed. Some folks confronted with the cross are smitten for a moment and convicted for a moment, but then go back to life as if it doesn't matter. As if everything's all right, as if it was just a momentary thing in time. There's the lost in this world that will sometimes hear the gospel and they'll smite their breast for a moment and then they'll just go about life as if it's okay. Unfortunately, sometimes there are Christians who will gather around and hear the cross preach and then go live life as if it was just something for Sunday. There was a careless crowd, but the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke this world into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light, the one who parted the Red Sea and parted the Jordan River and sent manna from heaven and water out of the rock, the one who guided David's rock from a sling to Goliath's forehead, the one who fed the multitudes and made the lame to walk and the blind to see, hung on the cross that day and gave up the ghost, and they merely smote their chest for a moment, and then went back to life. Careless. He said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Hey, there was the cynical there that day. Matthew 27:39-40 says this, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The cynical were there. They stood there and they misquoted his words. Oh, you said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it. You'd destroy it, tear it down, then rebuild it in 3 days. They misquoted his words. See, Jesus wasn't talking about an earthly temple. He was talking about his body. That he would be crucified and 3 days later he'd rise again. But they would take his words and twist them in his face. And the world hasn't changed much. Boy, there's the cynical that love to critique and criticize and minimize the Word of God. Boy, there's the cynical. There's the cynical that misquote his words and minimized his death. They said there, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Friend, I'm glad he didn't come down from the cross. If he'd come down from the cross, if he didn't give up the ghost and pay for our sin, then you and I are destined for an eternity in hell. I'm glad our Savior didn't get too fed up that moment as he hung on the cross and watched them mock his name and blaspheme his name, and he didn't hop off the cross and say, well, I'm done. I'll prove to you right now who I am. Because you and I would be headed forever in hell. But our Savior went all the way instead of their mocking. There were some who minimized his death. Friend, there's folks today who minimize this Jesus, who minimize what he did for us at Calvary. They mocked his deity. If thou be the Son of God. We live in a world, if thou be the Son of God, if this Jesus is really the Son of God, the crowd that would call him just a made-up theology among the others that are in this world, those who are cynical. The cynical will one day hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew thee. And yet Jesus stayed on the cross. There were the corrupt. The corrupt were there that day. How about those Pharisees? Talk about corrupt. Men who claimed to be good and the religious rulers of the day and well-educated and educated in the customs of the day and the law of God. They kept it, they said, to give a tithe even of their herbs. They would keep the law and they would follow the feast. And then they'd hire some liars. Then they'd cry out, crucify him, crucify him. You know, the worst kind of bad is human goodness. Worst kind of bad is human goodness. The kind of goodness that says, I'm not that bad, I'm kind of good. The worst kind that says, I can get by on my own. Boy, those folks that day, they crucified the Savior in the name of their own human goodness. A lot of bad things have been done through the course of history in the name of doing good. Being a good person. A lot of bad things have been done in the name of religion. Christ didn't come to give us religion. He came to give us a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Human goodness. Friend, I'm telling you, if you're trying to get to heaven on human goodness, you're trying to get there on the worst kind of bad you can find. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At least recognize what we see every time we look in the mirror. We're a sinner. At least recognize what is so glaringly evident in our life. If we take a close look, we're a sinner. See, no matter how hard you try to be good, sooner or later the sin is going to poke its way out. And there were some corrupt folks who claimed to be good, who would pay another, lead another. Put nails through his hands and through his feet. How about the soldiers that stood there that day? John 19, 23 through 24 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Those soldiers that day stood there. They were just doing their job as they had done probably many times before. And yet as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords still hung on that cross, they began to gamble over his garments. Cast lots for what he wore. For we live in a world when this world tries to make profit out of the name of Jesus. Well, they try to make a profit and gain a name by claiming to be Christian. My friend, that won't get you anywhere. It was that way at the cross, and it is that way today. See, I'm going to tell you something, man. Sooner or later in your life, if you're going to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're going to have to humble yourself before him and call upon his name. Recognize yourself as a sinner who needs Jesus. They corrupt were there that day. But how about this? Not only were the corrupt there, but the cowardly were there. Let me read you this verse in John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, you remember him, right? Loaned the tomb for Jesus' body. He put it on loan. Only tomb on loan, I think, probably in history. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Boy, they were secret service Christians even in the time of Christ. Old Joseph of Arimathea. But secretly. He was a believer, but shh. Keep it secret. I don't want to stand out too much. I don't want my position to put in jeopardy. I don't want my name to be put in jeopardy. I don't want to stand out too much from the world. I don't want to be known as one of those Christians. I just secretly give him my tomb. I'll give and do that. But let's do it behind the scenes. I don't want to stand out too much for Jesus. Oh, how about Peter? Denying the Lord 3 times. Oh, that's not me. I'm not one of his disciples. Even to the point of cursing him. Oh, I'm not one of those. The cowardly were in the crowd. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, sorrowing Savior, taking the agony of hell upon him, the separation of God upon him, the darkness upon him, the loneliness upon him. Look at the crowd and say, is it nothing to you? And then finally we see this. I think we see the supreme mystery. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Notice this. Which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. There's the mystery. The Lord would afflict him. Jesus would go. I don't know about you, but when I think about the crucifixion, when I think about that garden, I think about that upper room, when I think about the Lord being led away by that Sanhedrin, that wicked crowd of corrupt religious leaders, and as he would allow himself to be spit on and to be mocked and his beard to be plucked out, as he'd be led before Pilate where the crowd would cry, crucify him, crucify him. The Son of God who had left the angels of heaven saying, holy, 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 stood on earth as man would cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And as I read the story of how they scourged him and beat him and put the cat of nine tails upon his back and the crown of thorns upon his head, as they drove those nails into his hands, into his feet, and as they put those, as he hung there on that cross and he uttered those words, it is finished, and then that phrase, he gave up the ghost. Then the question has to come to your mind, why? Why? You say, I know what the answer is, preacher. He loved me. I do too, for God so loved the world. But the question is, why do you love me? Why do you love this crowd of people? Why do you love the guy that fashioned the cat of nine tails, let alone the guy that whipped it across your back? Why do you love the one who shoved the crown of thorns upon your head or drove the nails through your hand? Why do you love that careless person who smote his chest and kept going? Why do you love the corrupt? That Pharisee and that soldiers that gambled over your garments and sold you out. Why do you love the cowardly? Why do you love them? Because I can tell you something, Christian, as I look at all those people, I can almost say at some point in my life I've been among all of them. Some point in my life, I've been among the careless. At some point in my life, I've been among the cynical. At some point in my life, I've been among the corrupt. At some point in my life, I've been among the cowards. And yet he loved me. And yet he loved me. And yet he loved you. See, that's the mystery, my friend. Is that he would look down at all of us. And as he's saying to you, is it nothing to you that he's doing it all for me? That leads me to a place where I read that verse and the question is posed, is it nothing to you that I want to cry out and say, it's everything to me. As he asked the question, is it nothing to you that I would sorrow and that I would suffer and I would go to this and I would find you among that crowd of the cowardly, of the cynical, of the careless, of the corrupt, and yet I would love you and I would do all of this for you? And he said, is it nothing to you that I want to lift my voice up and say, Lord, it is everything to me? Christian, it ought to bring us to a place where we want to cry out and shout out that nothing else matters like what matters for me, what my Jesus did for me. It'll take you out of the corrupt crowd. It'll take you out of the careless crowd. It will take you out of the cowardly crowd. It will take you out of all of those folks, and it'll make you among those who can say, it is everything for me. It took Peter from denying Christ to preaching Christ at Pentecost. It took Paul from being a religious Pharisee and zealot persecuting the church to being the greatest missionary to ever live. It changed their life when they begin to realize, this is everything to me. Oh, here's Jeremiah, the prophet, lifting up his voice, not even realizing completely what he pictured. As he said, is it nothing to you all that pass by? And friend, we ought to lift our voices up and say, Lord, it's everything to me. Oh, I was among that crowd of the careless. I was among the crowd of the corrupt. I was among the crowd of the cowardly. I was among that crowd. But Lord, you called me out by your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for me on the cross. And it's going to be everything for me. It's going to be all for me. Lord, as you carried your cross to Calvary, let me pick up my cross and follow you. Let me say, as you said in the garden, not my will be done, but thine be done. Because it is everything to me. It is everything to me. One day we'll see our Savior face to face. The one who hung on that cross. Could look out in the crowd and see all of mankind from ages past and ages into the future. And could look at all of us as an infinite God and say, is it nothing to you? And we'll be able to step up to our Savior and lay our crowns at his feet and say, it was everything to me. Friend, can you say today, it is everything to me. It is everything to me. Come out from that crowd. And say to your Savior, it is everything to me. Let's pray. Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for all that you've done for